I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 19 verses for you. How many of you like the book of Acts?
I love it.
If you don't, see me later. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Great story, eh? Wouldn't you like to have been there? Oh, I don't know. I'd be in prison then. But this incredible story. You know, King Herod was pretty violent. And he turned on the church at this time, of course, to do harm to them. And James and John, of course, the disciples, the sons of thunder, he takes John and or James and puts him to death by sword. And it pleases the Jews. They're all happy about this. And so he decides he's going to do more harm. And so he gets Peter and he throws him into prison and is intending for him to also come before the people and to be killed. The Bible says it was during the days of unleavened bread when this took place. The interesting thing about that is that the days of unleavened bread are the 7 days following the Passover, the meal they would have had. And on those days, they're considered holy, so the Jews could not desecrate the holy days by an execution. That's why Peter was still in prison and was not killed at that time and during those days. And there was no work to be done the first and last days of the feast. And one of the things about the days of unleavened bread, it goes back to the Passover, to ancient Egypt, when Israel was escaping or God was releasing them from Egypt and helping them to be delivered. He basically wouldn't allow them to put yeast in their bread because if you put yeast in your bread, you have to wait for it to rise. And so he was going to take them out there suddenly. And so that's what the unleavened days celebrate, the yeast thing, the leaving in a hurry from the land of Egypt. Now the prison that Peter was in the would have been in the Tower of Antonia, which was at the northwestern corner of the temple complex, and it was the quarters of the Roman garrison. And the use of four squads of soldiers here that were guarding Peter reflects the Roman practice that one squad of four soldiers each took a 3-hour shift during the four watches of the night. Now, you could go either way here. You could say all 16 stayed with Peter here, or it really refers to the fact that four guards at a time. Either way, it doesn't really matter because the miracle stays the same. The key verse in this passage today, I read from you in verse 5. And this is the verse I'd like to concentrate on this morning with you. And this is what it says. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently or earnestly by the church to God. This is a great verse in the midst of this story because it really is the key verse for what is taking place here. You see, Peter's in prison. Herod is going to bring him before the people after the days of these unleavened bread. And it's pretty certain his execution was imminent if it hadn't already been ordered by Herod to be done. It sounds like an impossible situation. You remember that James was just killed by the sword. He's in prison. He's guarded by these guards. He's got chains on him, two sets of chains. And he's got a guard on either side of him sleeping at the time, but we're awake to that point. And they're guarding the two gates that are leading out. There are soldiers there. So he is completely guarded. He is completely in chains. And the fact of what Herod wants to do and will do is imminent. It's a probability that it's going to take place and Peter's life will be over. And in the midst of this impossible situation, how does the church react? They probably knew that Peter would be killed because they'd seen James. But they get before God and they gather in these places and it says the church prayed. What a great solution to a situation, because it doesn't matter what happens. The result is up to God. The church knew that. They knew that Peter's life was not in Herod's hands. Peter's life was in God's hands. And so they went to the one person who could resolve the conflict and the situation that they had a heart for and a compassion for. Now, there's several principles of prayer that I'd like to sort of attach to this one verse. And in this whole gist of this story, the first thing I'd like to point out to you today, the principle is that, number one, the church prayed. You know, the mention of prayer here continues Luke's emphasis in writing Acts that in every step in building the church, it's all due to God. There's nobody else that gets the glory or has caused the church to be built or grown. It is God's doing. It's His supernatural intervention in the world. And God is using the church. He's using believers. But ultimately, it's God who's doing the work. There's no way the church could do it without Him. And could I suggest to you and to myself today that this church will not prosper, this church will not be fruitful if it isn't for God. If God doesn't intervene and supernaturally move through our lives to this city and to the world, it ain't gonna happen. It's all up to Him. And there's no way that God can impact my life and transform me into a vessel of God without His work in my life. I can't do it myself. It's impossible. Only God can intervene in my life. My life cannot be built without Him. You know, recently we were at a conference where all of our church leaders gather from the province and in the Yukon. And during one of the morning sessions, we had a guest come to, they were going to interview. And now, I don't hold anybody in high esteem over others, but Jimmy Pattison came, and they interviewed him. And if you know Jimmy Pattison, he basically is a billionaire. And it hasn't always been that way, but that's where he stands today. And he's a very generous man. And he lives off of, his foundation gets most of the money. He lives off of just a small salary. Like, and he's in his old house, he still is. Very, very humble circumstances. But something, they were interviewing him, and in the midst of the interview, they asked him, in all of the situations of crisis and these different things in business that you've had to go through, you know, what was the formula? What were the things that you did to get through those times? And, you know, they're expecting him to come up with A, B, C, D, E, right? And, you know, something we can apply to our lives. But you know what he said? They asked him the first time. He said to them, I get on my knees. I got on my knees. That was his answer. They tried to rephrase the question and go back. And his answer was the same. I pray. I was impressed by that because of the humility of knowing that when it comes, push comes to shove, in your life and in my life, when things are not like they should be, and there's troubled times that we go through, or as a church seeing the impossibilities of things that we go through, where do we turn? It's got to be to God. It has to be. There's no other solution. It's got to be surrounded, our lives, the church, around the kingdom of God has to be surrounded by God himself. You know, one of the things about the church at this time in the early church in Acts, a crucial aspect of them praying was the fact that they prayed corporately, that they prayed together, whether it was in houses as groups or whether it was in the temple, wherever it was, they corporately prayed. And they were united in their earnestness to pray. You know, they believed that prayer was the most powerful force on the earth. So when they gathered and approached Jesus and the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, they would ask in unity. It would be like one voice. Now, if you do a sketch through the book of Acts, you see this theme predominantly throughout the book of Acts, where the church would gather and pray. Whether it was at the beginning where we studied about chapter 1 when God told the church to wait, you know, to wait till the Holy Spirit came on you, and the 120 plus were up in that upper room and gathered together praying and seeking God. In chapter 2, when Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were still together praying. They hadn't disobeyed God. They had stayed together. You go through different times when things happened and persecution was on the church or people were put in prison. And like in this situation, when they came out of those situations where God delivered them, they'd go and they would begin to pray together, and the place where they were would begin to shake, or the move of God would be so powerfully evident in those places. Historically, you're going to find that every great move of God in our planet was tied to people who began to lay hold of prayer. Many of the revivals, it always started with a small group of people that gathered together and had a heart for prayer and began to see God move. You know the story of Korea, where literally hundreds of thousands of people gather in 4 and 5 in the morning to pray. And the move of God that took place through the Korean church in Korea was spread out throughout the whole world. We have a Korean church that meets here in the afternoons on Sunday. They are a byproduct of that. And some of their pastors have literally come from Korea to where the church, the big church, Youngie Cho's church, and they've come here to pastor. They're missionaries all over the world. And pockets of believers today in different churches and areas across the globe still meet and gather together to seek God. The church prayed and powerful things took place. What about us? It just seems like the urgency of that knowledge is not in our lives. Yes, there are people that there is that urgency who gather here. Even here on Wednesday, a small group of intercessors. Thursday morning, there's some men that meet here for prayer. Before church on Sunday mornings, these pocket of believers that meet from our body. But where's the urgency? I ask that to myself. Even over the last couple of weeks as I studied Acts 12, I asked God, where's my urgency? Where's my dependency, God? Where's my trust? Where's my faith? Where's my belief that without you, we can't do it? He's called us to be people of the light. He's called us to be people of salt. He's called us to be people of the kingdom, to have the same heart that he has for the lost. Where's our urgency? I'm speaking to myself today as I speak to you. There's something we've lost. Do we not believe that God's able? Is it not important enough? Do people's eternal destiny, does it not matter? The second thing I notice here is that the church prayed, but they prayed to God. They were a church who knew and believed and had hope in the one who gave them life. They knew the one to whom they were praying. They knew his power. They knew his authority. They knew his mercy and his love. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament that I really like, because whenever I'm into situations where I'm really desperate, I go back to that story in my mind. And it's when King Hezekiah was over Israel and in 2 Kings, and the Assyrian army were conquering countries all over the world, and they had come to their borders. And as the habit was of that day, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent Hezekiah the king a letter, and in the letter he basically says to him, you know, everything you've heard about us is true. We've done all this. We've conquered all these nations. You know, all of the gods of these nations were you know, weak and useless before us. We are the most powerful country and nation, and nothing can stop us, and you nor your gods can stop us. And he mocks the God of Israel. And what I like about the story is that Hezekiah doesn't seem to sit there and wallow and scared and fear. He immediately, the Bible says, takes the letter and he goes into the temple and he lays it out before God. He knew who to go to. And in that situation, he prays to God and he says to God, you alone are God. There is no one else. This is who you are. And he reminds himself of who God is by speaking that way to God. And boy, do we need to remind ourselves who God is all the time. The power and the authority that God and the sovereignty of God over our lives. And he says to God, here is what Sennacherib says they have done. Here's what's in the letter. He says they have conquered all of these nations. And God, he says that their gods have been useless before them. And here's what he says. He says he's going to come in here and do the same to us. And God, you know what? He says you're weak. That you're useless. You can't do this. You can't protect us. That's what he's telling me. And God, you know what? They have done exactly what he says they've done. They have laid waste to nations. He says, so in that light, God, deliver us from them so that all the kingdoms will know that you alone are God. What is Hezekiah saying? God first. God first. God is able. And we can't overcome things in our lives ourselves. Our church cannot overcome things. We cannot penetrate this dark culture and world around us. We need him. Because God can do it. I love that story. And I often will have to remind myself who God is. And what a way to do it, but to go before him in prayer and let him know. I mean, God knows who he is, right? Who needs to know? I do. God hasn't changed, folks. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He's still sovereign. He is still powerful. And as I reminded myself over the last couple of weeks again, God can penetrate the culture of our city. And people can come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Another thing that the church was impactful about in this verse is this. They prayed earnestly. They prayed earnestly. You know, that word in the Greek is a compound word and has two parts. The first part means out, and the second part means stretched. Outstretched. It's the kind of the word in our English word would be tension. And it's translated in the New Testament in a light way, including in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was in anguish or prayed more earnestly. It's the same word. So if you can picture Jesus in the moments before he would be betrayed and go through the crucifixion and all of those things, praying earnestly before God, it's the same word that describes the early church, that they earnestly penetrated in prayer towards God and towards heaven. And the image that's given here is that this focused and passionate prayer is coming to God from them with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind. And they're saying to God, God, we mean business. We're asking this of you. And we're not just going through the motions, God. We believe. It's not just the ability to pray and just sort of, okay, well, whatever happens, God. It's believing that God cares about your situation. He cares about the church. He cares about the lost. And he cares about Peter being in prison. You know, those of you that have children or have had children, you'll know this. What happens when your child, really early on, you know, the temperature rises to 102 degrees and they have a fever. You get a little bit, you know. Gets to 103. Does your emotion change? What about when it gets to 104? It gets very tense, right? It's the same kind of idea. Do you go before God when your child has gotten to 104 degrees? Oh, God, you know, we really, you know, if it's your will, you know, if it's according to your sovereign plan, you know, if you could sort of look this way, would you heal my child? I can tell you what I did. God, help! I remember my first, my sister, she has two boys, and my oldest nephew, he is one that was born first in our family. And I remember as a little boy, like really small, he'd just gotten to walking. He got this fever of 104 plus. It was violent. And my sister calls me and lets me know this. And immediately I went to prayer. I was overtaken by the Spirit almost, and I was violent before God. I was sick to my stomach. I was so desperate. I'd never experienced this before that close in my family. And I started crying out to God, and I said, God, touch that fever, break that fever, cause it to go away in Jesus' name. And I just travailed. Until that moment when I just felt a release in my spirit. 2 hours later, my sister calls me and says, listen. And she holds up the phone and my nephew's running around the house. Our kids were unlike that. You know, having your own child. My middle daughter, Dana. You know, I come home from the church, which was next door to our condo. And I walked around at lunchtime to get into the house, and hopefully Noreen would have lunch for me. And I come around the corner, and here's my daughter being carried out on a stretcher into the ambulance, and she'd had a seizure. I could tell you one thing. It wasn't, well, God, if it's your will. I went to bat for my daughter. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know the difference between just praying and praying in faith, believing that God can do this. There's an earnestness to it. There's something inside of you that just grips you, that says, I need you, God. God, I lost my job. I need you. God, my family have fallen away from you. I need you. God, my children need you. I'd say even the same earnestness in going on a missions trip to Thailand. God, you'll know what I mean, right, Lynette? God, I need you because nothing's going to happen if you're not there. God, there's people in our city, they're going to hell for eternity. And we seem helpless, God. Move on us, move on the city, move on the people. Let it be said across the world that the Church of Prince George never gave up on those who needed Jesus. We've got to get that earnestly back into our lives. God, God, God. This earnestness that happens when we don't see the solution right away, but we don't give up. It's like that persistent widow Jesus talked about in the Gospels, who kept bugging the judge until she got her way. The difference in this earnest prayer is that we come humbly before God, not arrogantly. We come humbly before God because we realize that God is our only hope. So as the church is praying in Acts, the very night before Herod is going to bring Peter before the crowds, in other words, the last of the unleavened days, he's sleeping, bound in chains. The two guards on either side, the guards at the gates. And all of a sudden, the angel shows up and light fills the cell. And he strikes Peter on the side and he tells him to get up and his chains immediately fall off. He's told to get on his sandals and his cloak and to follow the angel. And he happens that he goes out and the gates just open before them. And once they're on that one street outside of the thing, the angel disappears and leaves Peter standing there. You ever sleptwalk? Peter's kind of wondering if he's doing something like that. He's half asleep. You know, I can imagine what happens when you're half asleep and I'm half asleep. But here he is, out in the middle of the street, and then he realizes that God has delivered him. So where does he go? He goes to John Mark's house where the church is gathered together to pray for him. And he arrives at the door and knocks, and the servant girl comes to the door and hears his voice. But without even opening it up, just so happy all of a sudden, she just takes off to tell everyone. Not exactly the same joyful situation, but the day I lost my fingers, I was standing at the saw in shock, and my mom was working across the warehouse, and she was on the paint line, which goes around on a conveyor, and she has the controls. And so she sees, and she knows something's wrong. Everybody did. She starts to run towards to get around to where I am. And then all of a sudden she just stops. And I'm in shock, so I'm just watching all this. And then she goes back to grab the controller to shut the conveyor off. And then she just stops and then runs back this way again. And then runs back and forth until she finally figures, forget it all, and runs to me. Isn't it hilarious? In this situation, even when the house servant got to them, they didn't believe it. Thought she was out of her mind until they heard the knocking again and then the voice, and then it opened the door and there was Peter. You know what? I think it's okay that when you pray earnestly for something and it happens, that maybe you might not quite believe it at first. Was God that good? What a great story. What a great event that happened in the church. I'm so glad to God that our lives and the life of this church and the life of the people that don't know Jesus are in His hands. That morning, the guards, of course, and everybody else and Herod were in chaos. Herod finds out, of course, that Peter's gone, and he orders the guards to be executed. This is actually a Roman practice. In executing the guards, Herod followed that practice, which if prisoners or soldiers lost their prisoners, they were subject to the same penalty as that due to the prisoner. So it was no surprise that this happened to them. And the soldiers certainly wouldn't have fallen asleep knowing that. So the angel had a lot to do with it. If you skip down to verse 24, this is the key phrase from the verse 5 that I just read you. The church prayed, they prayed to God, and they prayed earnestly. And verse 24 of chapter 12 says this, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. When the church prays, when the church prays to God, and when the church prays with earnestness and passion, God wins. The gospel wins. And maybe that's where we need to put our focus again. On lives matter. Eternity matters. Prayer confirms that we believe in God and that we're incapable without Him. Jesus Himself said this, apart from me, you can do nothing. James 5:16 tells us the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, the word effective and accomplish are the same word. They really mean to be at work or to do. So in other words, if you and I as righteous people are praying and the prayer is effective, then we're at work and we're doing the kingdom of God work. And when it's accomplishing, God is at work and God is doing the work as we pray. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote means to attend constantly. And keeping alert in it means to be awake in it. We are to be constantly people of prayer. So what do we do with this? Lisa, if I could get you to come. I can probably guarantee you that if I ask you to be a person of prayer immediately, if you're not already, it's going to be harder. It's just not going to happen like that. But all of us have to start. All of us have to decide, is prayer important? All of us have to decide if in my personal life that I need to become a person of prayer. And all of us have to make a decision. Does it really matter that the body of Christ, the church, gathers together to pray? Does it really matter? What I would like you to consider this morning is, where do you find yourself when it comes to knowing that God ultimately is sovereign and powerful, and that God actually wants to hear me? Where do I stand personally in my life with prayer, conversation, relationship with God? And when it comes to the corporate body, gathering together to pray, where do I stand? If I was to call, as I often will do, in January, a corporate prayer, would we believe enough in prayer as a church that we would gather together and simply say, God, we want people to know you? And we've come together, God, because we believe it's because of you and through you it can happen. Does it really matter at the core of my being? And that's what I'd like you to consider today. Will I grow in personal prayer and invest it into my life and rhythm? And when the church gathers, whether it's in a house or in a church building, will it matter to me? And will I be there? Do I believe that God hears and answers? I'm so glad the early church got that right away. And through the years, we've all, the church has struggled on and off with it. But at the end of the day, it hasn't changed. It's the same solution. It's the same power. It's the same God. And we need him. And you know what's even more interesting? Is that the people outside of these walls that don't know Jesus, they need us. They don't know it, but they need us to be the church that prays. So God, we come humbly before you today. We're not going to sit here today, God, in self-pity or guilt or condemnation. That's not what you want. God, you want us to just come humbly before you. And God, if we are a person who is, God, struggling with the prayer, that we just admit it. Because you already know our hearts, God. You're the one who listens to prayer. But Holy Spirit, birth something in us that in our personal lives, we won't leave you as a last resort or leave you on the sidelines. We'll invest in our relationship with you so that at all times we know you're with us and we can talk ongoingly with you. And God, as a church, we want to grasp the value of coming together and believing, God, that you can do great things for the kingdom of God through our lives. And that you do care that we're invested in your kingdom. So God, we can't answer for the past, but we certainly can stand up and be counted today. And we can set the course of our own life and in the life of this church to be a life and a church of prayer. Holy Spirit, give us that passion. Give us that conviction. We need you. We can't do it without you. So I pray for every person here that you will invest and grow and deepen and build a foundation of prayer in their life and in my life. And that you will help this church become a church of prayer.